Okay, well, as you read, well, all of the Gospels, but particularly Mark's Gospel, I think two questions come to mind, and we are forced to consider them. First of all, who is Jesus? And then secondly, what is your response to Jesus? Who is Jesus, and what is your response to him? Those are my points this evening, really, two very simple points. Who is Jesus, and what is your response to him? A few years ago, showing my age now, when I was a student, UCSF produced a booklet called Identity, which was Mark's Gospel. I think they've done three or four since then, and I think there's someone in the back here who can probably remember two or three before then. But there was one called Identity, Mark's Gospel, and I think that's a great title for Mark's Gospel. It's about the identity of Christ. It starts off, doesn't it, right in the very first verse. Jesus, who is he? Well, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It's a statement in the very first verse. Who is this person? He's the Son of God. And as you read the gospel, you can't escape that. It forces you, it compels you to ask the question, who is Christ? And time again, you come to the same conclusion. Well, he is the Son of God. He's the King. He's the one who's come to this world. And in chapter 14, we've had a build-up of clues and evidences. I don't know if you like detective books. Well, Mark builds up, really, all of these clues. And he shows us who he is. And chapter 14 is no different. We see clues and hints. Just mention a few of them. Now, we're not going to build our theology of Christ from just these things. But when you look at all the other verses, they all point to that one thing. He's the Son of God. Look at his authority. Look at his knowledge. Verses 13 to 15. Have you ever thought about this? That he tells the people to go into the city and a man there will be carrying a jar of water. Now, Jerusalem is about the same size as Swansea, I think. Can you imagine if I was to tell you, right, go there and a man will be waiting there carrying a jar of water? What would be the odds? What would be the chances of you stumbling across that person? And there would have been 2 million people in Jerusalem for the Passover. They all would have gathered from across the area. Can you imagine just coming across this person? What we have is actually, it's a minor miracle. Now, I'm not going to make a big thing of this, but it's a hint of Christ's authority. He tells these disciples, go into the city and you will find a man carrying some water and jar of water, and he will lead you to the upper room. And it says, doesn't it, that they found it just as he had told them. Christ's authority. What else do we see in this chapter? Well, he knows people's thoughts, doesn't he? Verse 18. He's aware that someone will betray him. And he knows exactly who that person will be. One person here will betray him. Someone who is reclining and eating at the table will eventually, that evening, betray him. But not just that. He knows that all of the disciples will actually betray and reject him. So we later see later on, do we? He talks about the shepherd being struck in verse 27, and then all of the sheep being scattered. He refers to Zechariah. He knows that the whole of the Old Testament points to his life and his experiences. And he refers to Zechariah chapter 13. You will all abandon me. One of you will betray me, and one of you will actually, well, all of you will leave. And we see that happen later on. And we know that, well, he says about Peter, that he will deny him three times. Christ knows what's in their thoughts. He knows what's in their minds. He knows what's in their hearts. He's aware of where these people are. Who is this person who can, well, read people's minds in such a way, who can read people, who can arrange circumstances in such a way? And then ultimately in this chapter also, we see that he has an understanding of his own death. He knows that his death is imminent, and that his death won't just be a death of a martyr, but that there will be something, well, extremely significant. He initiates, doesn't he, in this chapter, the Lord's Supper. And how does he describe his own death? Verse 24. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. He knows that his life will be a sacrifice for others. He knows that his life will be given, not just for the sake of example, not just for his disciples, that they can be encouraged to live a better life, but he knows that his life is the fulfillment of all the pictures in the Old Testament, the pictures of the Exodus and the Passover. It is all related to here. We know that Jesus is saying that his death will be significant, a sacrifice given for many. Who is this person who's willing to give his life in such a way? Who is this person who can read people's minds, who can arrange events, who knows all the circumstances of life, who knows that his death will have an eternal significance? Well, when we've read the whole of the chapter, and when we'll read later on the reaction of the centurion, surely this man is the Son of God. This is who he is. He's the King. He is the one sent by the Father. He is the Son. He is the Messiah. He has come to give his life. I was chatting to a person on Friday, severe special needs. He's a lovely man. But I asked him, who is Christ to you? And he was able to articulate just a very few words. Centurion, the cross, Son of God. Isn't that wonderful? His mind was, well, frazzled really by his circumstances. And yet was able to say, he's the Son of God. And that is what Mark's Gospel tells us, isn't it? Repeats time after time again. This is the King who knows everything and who has come to give his life. He will be a suffering servant. He will be a servant King who will give his life for the sake of others. So we're given hints here, even in chapter 14. Now I could encourage you to go into the rest of the Gospel. Look for those clues. Chapter 8, where Peter says, you are the Messiah. You are the Christ. It is there time and time again. Who is Christ? He is different. He is the Son of God. So that is what we see in Mark's Gospel. His identity. And he says that he will come back. And that happens, isn't it? He will be raised from the dead. And he is raised from the dead. And he's ascended to heaven. So this person, Christ, is very different, and he's unique and he's special. The question we have to then ask, well, what is your response to this person? Anyone can say, well, he's the Son of God. Some evangelists came to Aberystwyth a few years ago, and they'd come from abroad, and they got very excited. They said, not quite this, but they said there's almost been some sort of revival in Aberystwyth and in Ceredigion. Oh, and, you know, working with students, you get excited about these things. What's happened? Well, we've been doing a survey around Aberystwyth, and we've been asking people, well, who is Jesus Christ? And they've all said he's the Son of God. And for them, that meant that they'd trusted in Christ. They thought, well, because they're willing to say he's the Son of God, they must be Christians. But we know from experience, do we? That's not the case. Saying with our lips, he is the Son of God, is insufficient, isn't it? You know that we're living in a country where there is still some remnants of the old Christian past, and people have some awareness that Christ is the Son of God. It's not enough just to say with our lips, he is the Son of God. What is your response to Christ in your heart, in your life? Who is Christ to you? And in Mark 14, we see two very different responses. Well, actually, three very different responses to Christ. We see, first of all, the rulers and the authorities, and we see Judas. These surely are people who should have known better. There's the irony, really, isn't it? You know, that we have, well, who are they? The chief priests. These are the people who were to be representatives of God on earth. That is what the priests were meant to be. These were the people who were meant to stand between God and the people and to teach them and to represent them and the scribes. These were the experts in the scriptures. They studied the law, they studied the prophets, they knew the word of God. And yet what are they doing 2 days before the Passover? What are they doing? They're arranging the death of Jesus Christ. These people who were meant to be the religious heart of the nation, who were meant to prepare the people for the Passover by stealth. In another translation, in a cunning and subtle way, they're arranging the death of Jesus Christ. You read in Hosea about priests, and they're on the streets killing and robbing. And you think, surely Hosea is exaggerating here. And yet, what do we see here in Mark chapter 14? We see these scribes and chief priests arranging the death of the Son of God. There is darkness, there is blindness, there is evil at work here. They are annoyed by him. They don't like his claims. And so they want him dead. But they have a problem, do they? If they were going to kill this person, if they're going to catch him, they knew that there would be a riot. There would be an uproar because people from Galilee have come down. And so if they're going to attack this person, Christ, well, who knows what's going to happen? And so what happens? Well, Judas Iscariot. And you can feel the pain in the passage. Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, he went to the chief priests in order to betray him. And you can just feel the pain. One of the 12. Have you got a group of friends? You know, a group of bats you've grown up with? You know, the 12 partners, the 12 pals. To see one of them betray you. Christ has been with Judas for 3 years. He betrays him. He knows it would happen, but it doesn't limit the pain that Christ would have felt. One of the 12. One of the disciples, one of the ones called 3 years ago, who's seen so many things, and yet he now betrays Jesus. Christ is worth nothing to these people. There's blood on their hands, isn't there? These people just want him dead. And then we have, on the other hand, this lady in Bethany. And there's a deliberate contrast, I think, in the passage. There's what's called a mac and sandwich. In Mark's Gospels, you have a lot of contrasts, what's called a sandwich. So you'd have one big narrative, one big story, and then inserted into that story is another story, a flashback. And this is what we have here. The main narrative runs from verses 1 and 2 through to chapter 10 and 11. It's about the betrayal and the plot. But then we have this flashback, all the way back to Bethany. And we have there this woman in a place which is quite irrelevant. You know, Bethany, we know of Bethany now because it's in the scriptures. There's an irrelevant place. It was 4 miles from Jerusalem. Do you know of a place like that? 4 miles from the important city, you know, forgotten, backwater, you know, the big city behind. Well, it reminds me of certainly Pontydawen, maybe Clydach as well. You know, that sort of place, just on the outskirts of the city, irrelevant really. And this is where she is, and she's with Simon, who's a leper. You can see the significance of that, can you? A leper. You know, he would have been an outcast. We assume that he's been healed somehow, that he's back in the community. And yet, he's a leper, rejected. And this is where she is. She has no name in Mark's Gospel. We don't know who she is. We are told in Luke's Gospel, but in Mark's Gospel, she's unnamed. She's just an irrelevance. And yet, this is where Christ is, isn't it? And this is where he is, not with the rulers and the authorities and the scribes, the elite, spiritually, but he's with this woman and this leper. And what is her response to Christ? Well, do you see the contrast? She has this alabaster flask, which is not cheap. We are told of its price. And it's 300 denarii. Now, 300 denarii would have been a year's wage. Yeah, because one denarii was a day's wage. So it's a year's wage. This probably would have been a family heirloom or something she's inherited. So what's that in our day? Let's say £16,000. That's the worth of this flask. £17,000. And she comes to Christ and she pours it over his head. Now imagine if I was to go over to Nigel here with flask worth £16,000 and I was to pour it over his head. He would say, that's a bit of a waste of money, isn't it? Couldn't you have done something else? Couldn't you have given the money to Liz so she could have worked for UCCF full time? Couldn't you have done that? What a waste of money. And in a sense, it's right, isn't it? And this is what Judas says. What a waste of money. And you can see his logic. Can't you have used that money for better causes rather than just pouring it over Christ? But look at Christ's response. It's remarkable. Leave her alone, verse 6. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you have always the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. Isn't that arrogant? Imagine if Nigel, this is to happen, and Nigel was to say that. It's a beautiful thing. Or if it was to happen to me and I was to say, that's a beautiful thing. You know, the poor are always with you, but I'm going back to Pont y Dawr, so thanks for pouring this over me. It's incredibly arrogant, isn't it? Humanly speaking, it's right, isn't it? You don't spend £16,000 anointing a person. It's a waste of money. And yet Christ says, this is beautiful. And people will remember this, well, forever. In memoriam, they will remember this woman. She's done something beautiful because she has understood something of my death. We don't know exactly, but she anoints him for burial. She knows that his death will be significant. And she knows that he's the king. And she treats him as the king. And this is what's so significant, isn't it? She's willing to give her all because this is the king and she won't hold anything back. Do you see the difference? You've got the rulers and the scribes, they've got blood on their hands and you've got this woman with ointment on her hands. They're plotting to kill and she's taking every opportunity to praise and to worship her king. Do you see the contrast? And we see Judas, and presumably the other disciples, because they don't respond, they probably agree with Judas. Two very different responses. And so we have to ask the question this evening, well, which one of these represents you? When you look at your own life, when you look at your own heart, which of these responses reflects where you are tonight? Now, we are in church at 6 o'clock on a Sunday night. So, of course, you know, you love Christ. You know, you're very religious people. You've come here. Who knows what's on TV at the moment? You could have stayed home. It's Father's Day. You could have done all sorts of things today. You've come here. But I want to ask you, what's in your heart? Not outwardly looking. Not what you are religious in a religious way or what do other people say. But what's in your heart? When you think about Christ, who is he? Are you like the chief priests and the scribes and Judas? Is there shame in your heart? When you think about Christ, there is shame and embarrassment. And people talk about him and you're just a bit ashamed. And people talk about the ethics or the morals or the values of Scripture. And you're just a bit ashamed of them, you know. We've moved on from those days, surely. Or you think about heaven and you think, well, surely I'm good enough to go to heaven. I don't need someone else. I can live a good enough life. And you don't need Christ, really. You don't need anything else. In your heart, you're actually against Christ. And no one else might see it. They might see you coming to church week after week. But in your heart, and when you talk to people, there is a rejection and a rebellion. Is that where you are tonight? Well, you're in exactly the same place as Judas. And you're in exactly the same place as the chief priests and the scribes. And if it came to the crunch, you would be with them. And if it came to the crunch, you would be with a crowd demanding his death. Is that where you are tonight? Or are you like the woman? That you see Christ as he is. That he is the King. He is the Son of God. He is the Saviour. And so you want to worship him. That you're willing to give him your all. And you are thrilled by being in his presence. And he is everything to you. Is that where you are tonight? Well, if you have that praise and that faith, praise God. It's not your making. If you have that awareness, it's because Christ has given you that. God the Father has given you that faith tonight by the Spirit. Praise God. If you're in that position, we have no reason to boast or to look down at other people who don't have that faith. All you can say is, by the grace of God, I've been given that faith. Is that where you are tonight? Well, if so, praise God. Thank him for it. And if you're on the crest of the wave spiritually, thank him for it. There is a third response, which is hinted at here, and which we certainly see later on, which is the disciples. We know that Judas, he is rejected. We know that the disciples later on are full of shame. And in 51 and 52, we have that. Really, it's quite a funny story, isn't it? You know, about that young man who runs away naked. You know, such is his fear and his shame. Most people think it's probably Mark himself. These people, disciples, they are followers of Christ. They know who Christ is. They know that he's the Son of God. They were willing to give up their lives to follow him. And yet, at this situation, they are ashamed of him. They are saved. They are his people. And yet, there is embarrassment. They're not with the chief priests and the scribes. They're not going to crucify Christ. But they're not with a woman either, full of praise and worship. They are embarrassed. And is that where you are tonight? That you know you're a Christian. You know you're saved. You followed him. And yet, at this very moment, there is shame. And you know that your life isn't honouring to him at the moment. You know that you're running away from him. That, as it were, you're fleeing naked. You're trying to run away from him. You don't want anyone to know that you're a Christian. And Christians can end up in those sorts of situations in the workplace, can they? In the community where they're embarrassed, even though they know that they are saved. Is that where you are tonight? Well, remember that there is compassion and that there is grace. Peter, we are told, would deny Christ 3 times. The disciples all run away. But what happens later on in the gospel? Christ in his grace comes, doesn't he, after his resurrection, and he comes to the people who've rejected him. Isn't that wonderful? They are hiding there, and yet Christ comes and he restores them and he gives them power later on. Or you think about Peter, who's denied him, and then he is restored as well. And he's given a work to do. And in Pentecost, there he is, preaching to thousands of people with power and authority. Are you in that situation tonight where you're maybe backslidden or where you're cold or you know that you're in a sinful situation? Well, come to Christ, restore. Ask for that restoration, that you would see who Christ is, that you would once again see his glory, and that you would know the forgiveness and the grace that's in him. The reality is that often as Christians we end up in those situations. Ask God for restoration and ask God for forgiveness so that by his grace we can have that opportunity when we come and we are filled with a sense of praise and worship and we want to give everything to him. Where are you then this evening? Do you know who Christ is? Is he the Son of God? Is he the King? And if you do know who he is, are you worshipping him or are you rejecting him? Are you fleeing from him? Wherever you are, fix your eyes on Christ. See who he is. Be filled with a sense of his glory. Ask God to give you that. Ask God to give you a sense of forgiving power and come back to him that you would live for him and for his glory alone. Amen.